Linus, staring out the window, watching it rain. And the conversation goes something like this. You've maybe seen this cartoon. Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And in the second frame, Linus says, "It will never do that." In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. The third frame, Lucy turns back to the window with a smile on her face, and she says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And then in the last frame, Linus says, "Some theology has a way of doing that." Chuck Swindoll comments on that particular cartoon. He says, "Wise and timely words from little Linus. With feelings of fear and uncertainty while watching events from our windows, many of us often hear least what we need most. Sound, reliable theology that offers reassurance and hope based squarely on God's word. Not feelings or opinions or even logic. We need to hear what God has said and rest our case there." In the book of 1 Peter, we encounter some very important theology to help us deal with our fears and uncertainties. The primary concern on Peter's mind when he wrote this letter was suffering, affliction, persecution. His intent was to encourage his suffering readers to keep on, to remain strong and steadfast, to never give up. I came across an interesting quote from a man who went by the name of Sholem Aleichem. He's actually the man who wrote the book Tevye and His Daughters, on which the movie Fiddler on the Roof was based. And he said, "No matter how bad things get, you've got to go on living, even if it kills you." Sometimes we may feel that way in the face of suffering or difficulties and struggles. Well, this morning I want to, first of all, go back a little bit and refer as briefly as I can to some of the verses that I kind of skipped over in last week's message, and then go on to look at the first half of chapter 4. I want you to look with me for a moment at 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read some of these verses again, starting with verse 18. 18 to 22. Peter wrote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." I want to specifically address the statements in verses 19 to 21. Last week I said I was going to leave them because I didn't really know what to say. Well, I did a little more research this week, and I have to say, first of all, that my first thought when I read those verses is I'm not sure why Peter even said those things. It doesn't seem necessary for his argument here. But I do believe that everything in the Word of God is put there for a reason, for our benefit. It's put there by the Holy Spirit, and so we're going to take a look at that. Now, when you look at the statement about Christ being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison, there are many different opinions about what that means. And I'm only going to mention a couple, and I need to say right up front, you're going to hear a number of statements and quotes this morning that come from the ESV, the English Standard Version Study Bible, and from the MacArthur Study Bible. Just a couple of thoughts. The first interpretation, those who hold to the first interpretation understand the spirits as referring to the unsaved, the human spirits of Noah's day. they would say that Christ in the Spirit proclaimed the gospel in the days of Noah through Noah. The unbelievers who heard Christ preaching did not obey, he says, in the days of Noah, and are now suffering judgment. That is, they are now the spirits in prison. Now, you have to do a little bit of juggling with verb tenses and so on there to come up with that interpretation, but it is possible. But it suggests that it's not talking about Christ now when he died going to preach to the spirits in prison, but that he, in the Spirit, preached to them back in the days of Noah, and they are now being imprisoned. The second interpretation, and this is probably where I would fall, is that the spirits are not human spirits, they are fallen angels. They are demonic spirits who are currently imprisoned awaiting the final judgment. MacArthur says, between Christ's death and resurrection, his living spirit went to the demon spirits bound in the abyss and proclaimed that in spite of his death, he had triumphed over them. When he says spirits in prison, he refers to fallen angels or demons who were permanently bound because of heinous wickedness. So the prison in which these spirits are held then is not hell. It's not talking about Christ going into hell to preach to those who are there. But rather it is the abyss, the bottomless pit, where certain of the fallen angels, certain of the demon spirits are being held in chains. Jude speaks about that. Angels being held in chains until the final judgment. But they're awaiting that judgment when they will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And the message that Christ proclaimed or preached to these spirits in prison was not the gospel. It was not a message of salvation. It was a message of victory, a message of triumph over death and sin. To tell them, to let them know that in spite of their attempts to destroy God's program and to destroy humanity, Christ wanted them to know that he was the victor. Now, a couple of other notes from these verses. Verse 20 refers to the days of Noah. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, many scholars, and I see this as fitting the scripture, suggest that there's a reference back to the days of Noah and what is recorded in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were attractive, and they took from them whoever they wanted for wives. And the resulting offspring of those unions, it says there were Nephilim, giants in the land. And there seems to be a general consensus that there was some sort of demonic activity going on in those days, that angels who had left, and again, Jude speaks of this, angels who left their former abode, and they took on themselves human form, and cohabited with women. And the result was giants in the land. MacArthur says, Peter explains that the abyss is inhabited by bound demons who have been there since the time of Noah and who were sent there because they severely overstepped the bounds of God's tolerance with their wickedness. The demons of Noah's day were running riot through the earth, filling the world with their wicked, vile, anti-God activity, including sexual sin, so that even 120 years of Noah's preaching, while the ark was being built, could not convince any of the human race beyond the 8 people in Noah's family to believe in God. Thus God bound these demons permanently in the abyss until their final sentencing. Now, that sounds bizarre, but I don't think we have any idea what life was really like on the earth at the time of Noah. We think it's bad now. I think it was worse then because of the demonic. demonic activity that was going on. But anyway, the ark was the refuge of safety for eight people. Because he goes on, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Noah and his family, his three sons and their wives, were saved, not by the water, but from the water. The water was God's means of judgment, not of salvation. And then in verse 21, Peter draws a comparison between salvation in the ark and baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here I want to just quote a paragraph from the ESV Study Bible. It says, in both instances, believers are saved, that is referring to Noah and now to us. In both instances, believers are saved through the waters of judgment. Since baptism portrays salvation through judgment, the mere mechanical act of baptism does not save. For Peter explicitly says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, meaning that the passing of water over the body does not cleanse anyone. Baptism saves you because it represents inward faith, as evidenced by one's appeal to God for the forgiveness of one's sins. That is the appeal for a good conscience. Furthermore, baptism saves only insofar as it is grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a visual representation of the fact that Christians are clothed with Christ, and in union with Christ they share his victory over sin. It's not the waters of baptism that save us, it's the faith that it represents that saves us. Okay, having said all of that, I'm going to leave that subject and move on to today's text. I may have raised more questions than answers, I don't know. But anyway, you can take that for what it's worth. In chapter 4, we are faced with the truth that God wants to use suffering for our benefit, and that he wants to use us in suffering for his glory. We are to be stewards of God's grace. We are to live out God's goodness as we live our lives in the midst of affliction and struggles in this world. And there are two specific points that I want to consider from this passage this morning. In the first six verses, we see suffering as Christ suffered forces us to clarify our priorities. I can think of few things that will cause us to refocus and rethink the things that really matter in our lives, like suffering. When we go through struggles, it forces us to think about what's really important in life. Peter puts a couple of options before us in these verses. We can either identify with Christ and suffer in the flesh, or we can identify with the world and indulge our fleshly desires. But Peter calls us here to arm ourselves with Christ's way of thinking, as he willingly suffered in the flesh for our salvation. Let's look at some of the things that Peter says in these first six verses. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, a suffering believer has ceased from sin, or is done with sin, depending on your translation. The focus of a believer who has suffered with Christ is no longer on his own human desires, but on God's will. He says, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When we suffer affliction, when we face persecution, when we go through suffering of whatever kind it is, it refocuses our thoughts, our thinking, on what is truly important, which is living out our days not for ourselves, but for the will of God, for what he wants to do in us, for what pleases him. there is something about affliction, the fires of affliction, that burns away the things that don't really matter in life. The Bible speaks often of that purifying process, a refiner's fire that burns away the dross to leave pure gold. Peter referred to that earlier in his epistle. In chapter, right back in chapter 1, as he spoke about the salvation that God has provided for us, and he says in verse 7, or verse 6, even that, in this you rejoice, even in suffering, though now for a little while if necessary you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a purifying process. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see that living a life of righteousness will bring ridicule and misunderstanding. It says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You lived that way long enough, he says, like the pagans, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That was the old life. That was in the past. But then he goes on to say, with respect to this, they, that is, the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathen, your old friends, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. There's a change that takes place when we come to Jesus Christ. And you can be sure that when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and you determine to live your life for Him, that there will be those, particularly those who may have been a part of your old life, who will misunderstand you and will malign you and will even mock and ridicule you for this change, for this religious way of thinking that you have adopted. That's the way they see it. For going after what they consider to be fables. There's a story told of an English earl who visited the Fiji Islands. Being an infidel, an unbeliever, he critically remarked to an old tribal chief there. He said, you're a great leader, but it's a pity that you've been taken in by these foreign missionaries. They only want to get rich through you. No one believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of the threadbare story of Christ dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. See, they malign you for your beliefs. He says, people know better now. I'm sorry you've been so foolish as to accept their story. And the old chief looked at him and his eyes flashed as he replied. He said, you see that rock over there? That's where we smashed the heads of our victims. You see the furnace next to it? In that oven is where we formerly roasted the bodies of our enemies. If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of Jesus that changed us from cannibals into Christians, you'd never leave this place alive. You better thank the Lord for the gospel. Otherwise, we'd be feasting on you. If it wasn't for the Bible, you'd be our supper. But they will malign you. There will be ridicule. There will be misunderstanding when we choose to live a life of righteousness. They don't understand why you don't want to join them in their lawlessness. In verses 5 and 6, very important truth, there's coming a day of judgment when the accounts will be settled. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For that is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. See, ridicule doesn't matter to the devoted child of God, because we know that someday we'll all stand before God, we will all face judgment, we will all have to give account only those who are alive when Christ comes back, but the dead. He judges the living and the dead. They will be raised to be judged, face the judgment of God. Verse 6 has also created a considerable amount of confusion and also false teaching over the years, where it says that, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And some will see it as a reference back to Christ going to preach to the spirits in prison, if those were the human spirits, those who are in hell. And some have suggested that Jesus was giving people in hell a second chance. Well, that opinion, I believe, is untenable based on the clear teaching of Scripture. Given the immediate context, I believe that those who are dead refers to Christians to whom the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached even to those who are dead. It fits with the meaning of dead back in verse 5, the living and the dead. And even though believers will experience physical death, that is, they are judged in the flesh the way people are, as he says, believers who have died live in the Spirit the way God does. That is, they live in heaven now, and they will live in the time of the resurrection when Christ returns. And so when it says that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, it's referring to those who are dead now, but it was preached to them so that even though they die, and I can't help thinking of what Jesus said to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. I have to quote this in the King James Version. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You believe this? Even though we are judged in the flesh the way people are, and we die, yet we live in the Spirit as God does. And so suffering, as Christ suffered, forces us to clarify our priorities. It refocuses us. It changes our attitude. And that leads us into the second change, verses 7 to 11, another change that occurs. It's our focus on eternity. Keeping our eyes on eternity causes us to adjust our attitudes and our actions here in this life. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. I don't know if Peter was convinced that he was near the end, but there's something important to realize here. I don't think that Peter necessarily meant that he was expecting Christ to return in the next few days or weeks when he wrote this, although that certainly was possible. John MacArthur points out an interesting truth. In the New Testament, that word, that Greek word for end, the end of all things, is not used in the New Testament as a chronological end, as if something just stops. Rather, the word means a consummation, the goal. The end of something is where it's all heading towards, the focus, the result, the goal that is to be achieved. And so Peter is pointing the perspective of suffering believers toward the second coming of Christ, which will be the consummation of the ages. It will be the goal to which everything is moving. And he says that conclusion to everything is at hand. It is, the idea is that it is near, not necessarily chronologically, but it is imminent, in that it could happen at any moment. And it is interesting that Peter believed that it was imminent in those days. Every generation of believers has had the view that Christ's return could happen at any moment. Every generation has lived with the thought that Christ could come back in their lifetime. Well, let's look at some of the things that he says will take place when we have this eternal outlook, this eternity view of life. We're living with an acute awareness that the end is near, that it's imminent. In verse 7, there will be an awareness of the need for clear thinking, for self-control. Now, this is the second time that Peter has called his readers to sober-minded clarity of thought. Back in chapter 1 and verse 12, or verse 13 actually it is, verse 13, Peter, in trying to prepare his readers for what might be coming, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You need to be clear in your thinking. You need to be prepared for what's coming. Here, in chapter 4, he links that clear thinking with self-control. In suffering, we need clear thinking, we need self-control, in order that we can effectively focus on Jesus, and that we can be able to pray earnestly and effectively to our Heavenly Father. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. My translation says, "For the sake of your prayers," I think the NIV says, "so that you can pray." So there will be a recognition that we need to be clear in our thinking. We can't allow our thinking to become muddled by all the things of this world. In verses 8 and 9, there'll be a focus on love for each other. And we don't have time to go through all of the details that are in these verses. I just want to kind of touch on them. But verses 8 and 9, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Care and concern for others. When you consider the plight of those who are faced with tremendous suffering and affliction, especially persecution because of the faith of their faith in Christ, you see some amazing things." We don't face a lot of that in our country at this point. But the love that is demonstrated by suffering believers is incredible. People sharing food when they have so little. Giving help and aid to others that would sometimes endanger their own lives. But all of that because of knowing that the end is near. And we need to live out our lives in the light of that truth. There'll be that focus on sharing and helping and showing hospitality and loving one another. In verses 10 and 11, our actions will be governed by God's gracious gift. Verse 10, "As each has received a gift, use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace." That's what mine says. I noticed it said something different in the NIV, but or same idea, but living out God's goodness, being stewards of God's grace. "Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Our actions will be governed by God's gracious gifts. It's interesting to note that in the midst of this discussion on suffering, Peter turns to spiritual gifts. Subject of spiritual gifts, and yet it is somehow appropriate because history shows us that when the going is tough, when times are difficult, when struggles are being, when people are facing struggles as believers, that's when people seem to become even more determined, appropriating and living out and serving through the gifts that God has given them. They begin to serve each other with more intensity and more fervor. Even in the midst of suffering, and perhaps especially in the midst of suffering and affliction, we are called to be ministers, stewards of God's grace, to live out His goodness to others. And in verse 11, Peter categorizes spiritual gifts very simply in two categories. You can find in other places all kinds of lists of spiritual gifts. But Peter identifies two basic categories: speaking and serving. Whoever speaks, that would have to do with preaching and teaching and prophecy and so on. Serving has to do with gifts of mercy and sharing and administration and all of these other areas. But it doesn't matter which area we're gifted in. The source is God. Those who speak are to speak the words of God. This is our message. The words of God. Those who serve must serve through the strength and the power that God supplies. And ultimately, our goal is to glorify God. The latter part of verse 11. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is the one we serve. And through our service, even in suffering, God is glorified. It is God who deserves and is worthy of all glory and honor. Well, if we look for the application in this passage, let me just simply summarize a few things that we've said this morning. First of all, think about suffering the way that Christ suffered. Arm yourselves with Christ's way of thinking about suffering. Two, live your life to please God, not your own desires. Verse 2. If we are suffering, it has a way of purifying us, to take away the dross, so that we live out our lives to please Him. Three, be aware of coming judgment. In verse 5, one day everyone will give account. God. Live with eternity in view. Be self-control and sober-minded. Verse 7. Clear in your thinking. Love others with all earnestness. Verse 8. Be a good steward of God's grace. Live out God's grace to others. The grace that God has shown you needs to be shown in your life as you interact with others. And seek to glorify God in everything. Verse 11. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we may not be suffering the way that some of Peter's early readers were. But Lord, in whatever we face today, may we think about you and the way Jesus Christ approached suffering. Lord, help us to live with eternity in view. Help us to live each day with eternity's values